So we're going to be looking at the plague of the flies today, verses 20 through 32. My wife, oh, there she is. She's already got in here. Thank you. All right, let's begin reading then. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. We're leaving off from the gnats. We've had the water turned to blood. We've had the frogs, and we've had the gnats, or whatever they were, mosquitoes, something like that, something that bites, and a swarming insect. And then today we have flies. Verse 20 is where we're picking up. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and on your servants, and on your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to the Lord your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you ask you that you might allow us to consider your word this morning, to do so fully and without reservation, to do so, Father, with a heart that is ready to love it, to see it, Father, for what it is, that it is your word, it is your precept, your narrative of what you have done, Father, the great things you've done for your people. And we see this historically. We see this in the pages of the scriptures, Father, but we see this even today, how that you do care for your people. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you do have a people that you have identified with, that you've called them, Father, out from the world, that you call them to come and to worship you. And even this day, Father, as we follow that same command, Lord, we pray that you might bless us in doing so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just thinking about where we're at right now, we've had this, I'm going to keep going back to chapter 6 because I think it's important to know. This is the actions the Lord is taking. Each of these plagues are the actions the Lord is taking, the I wills. This is how he is doing it. He is the Lord. He keeps reiterating that as well. Thus says the Lord. And then there's a command that comes or statements that come, and he follows through on those promises and those things that he says he will do, he does. He's called these messengers. He's given them a message that the sons of Israel go, let them go, that they may worship me, is what he keeps calling, that they would come out and be separate from you. Even today, we see even more of a separation that occurs as a result of this. And so we see over and over again where we have this, the Lord doing what he said he was going to do. And that all started once again back in chapter 6. After a 400-year period where they were there in Egypt, living there in bondage for much of that time, now the Lord is doing these things. And these are the things we're seeing. We've had this, once again, the plagues of that I just already said earlier today. Here in this chapter, I think, once again, the theme that I said last week or a couple weeks ago is that he's using these smallest of things. That if there was one or two of them, it would be fine. If there's one frog, it's fine. If there is, in fact, we saw a frog last night out by our out behind our house. My wife noticed this frog jumping around. So if you see one frog, it's interesting. Like, oh, there's a frog, and you don't want the dogs to get it and things like that. If there's a lot of frogs, that's a problem. If there's a lot of gnats, a lot of mosquitoes, whatever those things were in the last plague, that's a problem. If there's a lot of flies, that's a problem. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's taking the smallest of things that men usually have under their control, and he's making it something they cannot control. And it's the plague then that he sends upon them. So we saw last week then that plague that came. And once again, there was something missing from that plague last week. Do you remember what it was? When I say missing, I mean there was a pattern of these plagues coming in sets of threes. And on the third plague in each set, there's something missing. What was that? No warning, exactly. There's not a warning given. Today we're going to get back to having a warning again. But there was no warning given. They were called for and they came and that was it. And the plague was once again last week enacted by Aaron's staff. We won't see that this week. It became gnats, whatever that was. Once again, a swarming type of a fly. The god that was the Egyptian god that was in view here, that was under attack, that the Lord was showing I have authority over him, was Geb, the god of the land or the god of the earth. The Egyptians, this was the last time the Egyptians tried to do this. The magicians, they tried to mimic this plague. They tried to copy it like they did the first two, and they were unable to do so in the one last week. They couldn't replicate that. And they said this was the finger of God. They said this is evidence. This is the Lord. This is God. This is the God of the Israelites is doing this. And they could not imitate it. But that didn't cause Pharaoh to soften his heart. Even though his own people were saying, this is the finger of God, he did not change his mind. So his response was that he became hardened. We talked about the different ways that a person could become hardened. And the one that was there last week was the one that was like to be grow strong or firm. And we said that was the one usually used when Pharaoh was of his own place hardening his heart. He was becoming firm. He was becoming strong in his own thought process, in his own arrogance, in his own disregard for his people, in his own disregard for what the Lord was doing there and that what the Lord's intention was. He was becoming strong in that. And normally in the world, if somebody has a good backbone, they become strong, they're firm in their convictions and things like that, we would say that's a good thing. Is it a good thing if it's the Lord you're becoming firm against? No, it never is. It's never going to be. If you're stiff-necked, as even the Israelites were said to be in the 40-year wilderness, stiff-necked people, you're a person that won't turn. You won't turn around and say, wait a second, the Lord is telling me to do something. I must do what the Lord tells me to do instead of what I want to do. And I have to change where I'm going and change the way I'm being in this way. I must respond to what the Lord says to do. Pharaoh never does that. He becomes firm in his thought process, strong, as it were, in his misguided convictions, and eventually then the Lord is going to start hardening his heart. We've talked about that already. So that's where we're at with all of this. Any questions about that? That's just the review. Okay, let's go ahead and move on now into this plague of flies. And so the first thing is in this plague of flies, unlike, once again, what we had previously, we've got this particular plague does not carry with it, does carry with it a warning. And it starts in verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So he's told that you have to let them go, Pharaoh, once again. And this is the fourth plague. And so therefore, once again, in the pattern, it's going to carry a warning. He instructs Moses to present himself to Pharaoh as Pharaoh comes out of the water. Now, this already happened once. When was the other time that Pharaoh was coming out of the water or at the water, the Nile, and Pharaoh came and presented himself to Pharaoh? I'm sorry, Moses came with the water turned to blood. So it was the first plague happened, and now we're at the fourth plague, and that's occurring again. And he's to do this early at this point. So Pharaoh has this maybe a routine. In fact, probably in all likelihood, there was a bit of an absolution that he was doing. Because remember, the Nile was regarded as it had God with it, a God with it associated with it. It was regarded as a place of sacredness to the Egyptians. So he goes down to the river. Perhaps he does this every day or many days, has some sort of a pattern to it. The Lord knows where he's going to be. He's going to be down there at the water. There's a pattern to his life. And he goes down there and he does this. Now, how many of you have what you might call a morning routine? You get up in the morning, you always get up at the same time, you put the coffee on, you get your Bible, you do this, you do that. A lot of people have some sort of a morning routine that they follow. And Pharaoh has this morning routine that says something about he gets up and he goes to the Nile and he does this and he does that. And whatever it is that he does, that's what he does, and he's got this routine. Now, normally that routine is intended to provide a bit of focus and relaxation for you in the morning. Get things moving, get some sort of a pattern going in your life, and all of that. Does Pharaoh get to do that this day? He does not. The Lord is not going to give him any comfort. The Lord's not going to give him any opportunity to do what he wants to do. In all of this, the Lord is going to exert his authority over Pharaoh in everything that he does. And so even in the first thing in the morning, he can't even get up and get going and have his nice, peaceful morning routine. Here comes Moses with another plague. The guy comes with another plague. By the way, more and more I'm seeing that there's a real, we'll talk about this probably at the end too, but seeing more and more that there's a real comparison to be made between Moses and Elijah. That they really are very much the same in many respects, the way that they behave. Remember, what did Ahab say about Elijah when he saw him coming? He said, here comes the what? The troubler of Israel. Now, was Elijah the troubler of Israel? No, of course not. It was always Ahab. Who's the troubler at this point? It's Pharaoh. It's not Moses. Now, here comes Moses once again with another plague. It's not the guy that Pharaoh probably wants to see in the middle of his morning routine. But that's who's coming and that's who's speaking to him in all of this. So the Lord is not interested in Pharaoh's routines. He's not interested in having his own comfort, having his own way. He will not allow that to do. His common grace might allow a rebellious sinner to do that. But the fact is, he's not going to do that here because he has a purpose here. And common grace is out the door, as it were, for Pharaoh with all of these plagues and the Egyptians as he comes. And so he comes out of the water once again. It's the same place, perhaps the place where the water was turned to blood. We also, as Chris taught through that section, he pointed out the fact it's a public challenge and judgment of Pharaoh. It's not behind the walls of the castle or the throne, wherever that's at. It's not in those places. It's a public place. And here comes Moses once again with a plague. Now, what is the plague this time? It's flies. So it's going to be flies at this point that are going to be coming to him. So we have this, and the word actually here for swarm here is the word arob, which just means swarm. So it's similar to the gnats. There'll be a great abundance of them. In fact, if anything is made clear in this section, is that there's going to be a lot of them. He says, if you do not let my people go, the warning, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you. That's a problem, obviously. They're also going to be on your servants, on your people, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of the swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. Now, the ground on which they dwell is interesting because you actually don't often see flies on the ground, oddly enough. Flies are on windows, they're on tables, they're on food, they're on this, that, and the other thing. But you don't often see a fly just walking around on the ground. That's actually somewhat, unless there's some food there or something like that, that's not normal. What that tells me is that there's going to be a lot of flies. A lot of flies. So many that there's not enough space for them on the walls and on the bed and on this. There's actually going to be flies on the ground as well. So we have this swarm. It's a great abundance of flies. It's a serious problem in all of this way. It is a universal judgment that the Lord is bringing here. It's going to be in every house without limits. It's going to be in every house. You, your servants, the Egyptians, everybody's going to have these flies all the time in this. And so there's a great abundance of them in all of this. You cannot avoid them. Even when you're walking around, if you try to lay down, they're going to be right there with you. These flies will be there all the time. Once again, is one fly or two flies a problem? No. But this many flies will be a problem. It is a plague that the Lord is sending upon them. It's intended to judge them, to get their attention, to change their ways. They, of course, will not do that at any point. Even at the end where they do and they say, okay, go ahead and leave, get out of here. They then change their mind. It says they harden their own hearts. Actually, that's not the phrase it uses, but basically the people did harden their own hearts and said, hey, why do we let them go? We've got to go after them. So that's what they're going to do. Now we go into verse 22 and 23 and we see that there's a distinction that's made. What is the distinction made in verses 22 and 23? Yeah, they won't be in Goshen. The Lord clearly makes, we talked early on that there's a couple, you know, some of these plagues where it's like, you don't know if it's everywhere or not and things like that. But I think really beyond maybe the first one, probably none of the rest of these ever affect the Israelites at all. And I'm not sure what the impact was of them on the first one, but I suspect it was there. But the fact of the matter is this one clearly is not going to impact the Israelites. And the way that the Lord is going to do that, how is he going to do that? How is he going to make sure that they don't go there? Yeah, he's going to put a division in all of this. He's going to create a division between these two. I'm going to put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. And so he comes here, he creates this distinction. He talks about where my people are living, where they're blessed, where they're protected. That's the place of blessing. Even when they came down there with Joseph, that was a place of blessing for them, of distinction. Now it's a place of distinction the Lord makes between the two. And for a time, let me say it this way. For a time, they may be subject to calamity and plague on this earth. In other words, us here today. I'm talking now more generally of the Lord's people. Do we always see a distinction between us and the problems the world has? No, we certainly face many of the same problems the world has. Now, we should have a different attitude about those, a different view of those, of how those are coming and what those are intended to do in our life that the world will not see. But the fact is that we may have that for a certain time. But we are, in fact, we have to realize the fact that the intention of the Lord in the problems that we have are intended to do what? If you have affliction, what's it intended to do? Bring you closer, bring you to maturity, sanctify you, draw you closer to the Lord. When you have the problem, you say, well, who can I go to that can help me with this? And you should immediately be thinking of the Lord, to cry out unto the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord is what you should be doing. So we're certainly going to have problems, and that's the intention the Lord has when we have those problems. But the fact is that in this case right here, he's making a distinction. And he's making it quite clear. And the word for set apart here is the word pala, P-A-L-A, or phalo. Maybe it's spelled that way. I'm not really sure. One of those two. And it's God making a clear distinction between the groups. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. Exodus 33 and verse 16. We'll see that again then. It says here that, now, for how can I be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not by your going with us, so that we and I, your people, may be distinguished between all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. In other words, what makes us distinct from the people of the earth is that the Lord is with us. That's the distinction that is made there. And that's true for us today. If you are in the Lord, you are not of this world. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of this world. We're to be the salt of the earth, but we're not to be the earth. We're not to live like the people of the earth do. We're to be distinct because the Lord is with us. That's the distinction that is made. Remember those Hebrews? They were from the other side. They were the Ebers, the other side. They weren't of us. Those are strange people. They're different. To this day, they're still distinct people on the earth. And we've talked about this before, even after not having a homeland for a couple thousand years. I mean, it's shocking to me that people could live in the world and still retain an identity and never become totally part of the world like the Jewish people have done for 2,000 years, or did for 2,000 years. The church is called what? The ecclesia. What is that? The called out ones, the ones that are called out from the world. The Hebrews were not of this world, the old covenant people of God, the people that have a distinct identity in the flesh as a group of people. And the church is not the world either. It's not of the world. We're the called out ones, called out from the world. So in all cases, the people of God are not of the world. And the distinction, the reason for that distinction is because the Lord is with them. The Lord is with you. Therefore, you're not part of the world. How can you be part of the world and serve the world and do the things the world does if the Lord is with you? In fact, so much so that you may do something, sometime you think, well, I shouldn't have done that, but I did it and things like that. What would be the chance of you doing that if the Lord was standing right next to you, right there? Less likely or more likely? I would say less likely, right? I mean, just generally speaking, we know we'd be less likely. If we really had the idea, the concept, the constant mindfulness of the Lord's presence in our life, of the Lord seeing the things we do, of the Lord knowing our thoughts, if we had that constantly, it would change the way that we would behave, even to the extent that we hide the word of God in our hearts so that we may not sin, so that it's with us, the presence of the Lord, His commandments, His precepts are with us, such that we will not sin. So that's what we are here. This is the distinction that He makes here in this. And He makes this distinction by putting Himself between the people and their enemies. Later on in Exodus chapter 14, turn with me there. Exodus chapter 14 and verses 19 and 20. He's going to do the same thing. And it says there, but I know, let's see. That's not what I wanted, actually. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. I'm in chapter 4, not 14. Give me a moment. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 19. 14 and verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So the Lord creates this distinction between people, and He puts Himself between them and the world. Now that does a couple of things. First of all, it should be a barrier to us going into the world and engaging in all the things they do. Secondly, it is a protective measure for us against the world, or the world coming into our life and doing things, whether it be seeking to harm us or it be seeking to entice us into sinful nature and things like that. The Lord puts Himself between us. He is that barrier between us in these things. He does this also, though, in salvation, doesn't He? In what way does the Lord create a barrier or create a distinction in salvation? In what way does He do that? He puts Himself between us and sin, is how He does that. So let's look at a few different verses. If you have them on your paper, and these next four, be ready to read them. Does somebody have Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6? Okay, what Christ has done there is he's put Himself between us and sin, the wrath of God against sin. That's what He's done there. Now, this is substitutionary atonement. In other words, He's substituting Himself and putting Himself in our place, taking upon Himself our sin, becoming sin, who knew no sin, and taking upon Himself the wrath of God against that sin, such that it is judged and it is therefore handled. The Lord remains just and the justifier in all of this, and therefore we can be saved. The next one is in the three more of these, Romans 8 and verse 3. Does somebody have that?
What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh.
See, that's where he condemns sins in the flesh of Christ in that regard. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21? Yeah, the righteousness of God. So that's how we become that, because he puts Himself in our place. Does somebody have the final one? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I'm sorry.
I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake.
Thank you very much. So we see there over and over again, for His name's sake, because of what He did, we see that our salvation is based on the Lord putting Himself between us and sin. He takes upon Himself that sin in this way. The Lord, our Lord Jesus does in this way. And so therefore we can have salvation. So we see this back here, that He does this for His people because He is with them. He is taking their place in this regard. And even that affects our own salvation. It's all a picture, quite frankly, of our salvation. Now back in Exodus chapter 8 then, get back there and we look at then verse 22, the second part of verse 22. in order that you may know, and this is where I talk about the idea of being in the middle, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I'm in the middle of this. I've put myself between Goshen and Egypt. I'm providing that protective barrier and taking that, providing safety for them in that way. Now in verse 23 then, we see the timing of the plague. I will put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow this sign will occur. There's an exact timing of this. Now, what's this going to give Pharaoh? This is Pharaoh, once again, out here early in the morning. He's hearing about this plague that's coming tomorrow. This gives him an opportunity to do something for 24 hours. What is that? Let the people go. He could say, you know what, I've had enough of these plagues. I was just begging, you know, these frogs, everything to get out of here in this way. Can you please go ahead and go? In fact, he's going to do that in a little bit, but he's going to do some negotiating as he does it. So thinking about this then, he's got time to do this. Now, what do you think he does with that time? Because he doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. What does he do? I'm guessing he's worrying. Maybe he's praying to his gods. Maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's doing that. He's not repenting, that's for sure. He's not calling to Moses and saying, you know what? Go ahead and go. It's fine. I've learned my lesson. He does not do that. So he's gonna do all of this or be faced with this for the next 24 hours and have to deal with it then in his own mind, in his own heart, and all of those things. It shows again once that this is a miraculous thing. God picks the time. He appoints the time that this will happen. Tomorrow it's going to happen. That's when it does happen. It is a miraculous event. It's not just happenstance or anything like that. Now, the Egyptian god that is in view here is known as Khafre. It's actually a scarab-faced god in ancient Egyptian religion that represents the rising of the morning sun. Even as, once again, Pharaoh's down there at the river at the morning sun. The god Khafre is the one in view here. And so a scarab's head would have been a little bit like a fly's head. In fact, if you saw a picture, you'd be like, it's a little bit like a fly's head is what it would have had. So that's, in all likelihood, the god that we're talking about here that is being judged. Once again, God's intention is not just to judge the Egyptians, but to judge their gods as well. Even though they don't even exist, he's judging the very idea of them, the very foolishness of those idolatrous gods. Now we go on then to verse 24, and now we have the actual plague. So the plague comes then, and in verse 24 it says, Then the Lord did so. Note that, don't miss that. It's very intentional on his part. And there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land. Now, there's something that's not used here, and it's the staff, Aaron's staff, not used in every single plague. The fact of the matter is, does God need Aaron's staff in order to enact plagues? He does not. Can he use it if he wants to? Yes. Let me ask you a question. In the New Testament, probably the most seemingly frequent miracle that Christ did was healing somebody who was blind. Did he always do it the same way? No. Sometimes he used clay with a little bit of spittle. Sometimes he touched the person. Sometimes he spoke to them, just said, you know, you receive your sight. He could do it in any way he wants to. In other words, the Lord's not limited to a specific method of doing something that he intends to do. And here he's not limited either in this. He's not required to use any specific means. He can use earthly devices. Why? Because they're under his authority. That's why. He can use an earthly device like a stick, like a staff, like some clay. He can use any of those things if he wants to, but he doesn't have to in this way. In fact, if he doesn't use one, it's to show that he doesn't need them. It's not a parlor trick. It's not a prop comic, okay? The Lord is using the things he wants to use, or he doesn't use those things, but whatever he does, he can do what he wants to do, and that's what he does here. He doesn't need the staff of Aaron in this way. And the land, what was the impact upon the land in this case? In verse 24. It's ruined, okay? See, the previous ones, this is the first one that has a serious impact even after the plague is gone. In the first ones, you know, okay, you don't have the water's turned to blood, but eventually it's flowing clean again. No, you know, it was a big deal, don't get me wrong, but it wasn't, they could still go dig for water and things like that. In the second one with the frogs, they had a lot of frogs, but at least they could clear them out. They had to clear them out themselves. They didn't go back to the Nile on their own, but they could do that. When the gnats left, the gnats left. They didn't do any damage along the way. But this time, there's damage that's done. I don't know how a fly creates damage, to be honest with you, but I suppose they can. And so that's what happens here. They create a lot of damage. The land is laid waste at this point. They were just, you know, there wasn't just a major inconvenience at this point. There's a more permanent damage. So what's happening as these plagues are going along? What's the Lord doing? Is he making it easier for Pharaoh? No, he's making it worse. And we see that in Pharaoh's response where he says, hey, Moses, Aaron, get on in here. Come on back. Let's talk about this. I think you probably should go do this thing you want to do. I'll put certain limitations on it, but that's what we're going to do. The fact of the matter is that the damage is getting worse, the impact is getting worse, and the Lord is effectively turning up the heat on Pharaoh as these plagues go forth. So that the last one is the most impactful. The firstborn of every home dying is the most impactful, including Pharaoh's home. So over and over again, the Lord is bringing these plagues. He has an intention. He can use something if he wants to, but he's basically doing it for the purpose of delivering the people from Egypt through these plagues, through Moses, his and Aaron, his messengers. So we move on now to verses 25 through 29. And there we read, Pharaoh called for Moses. So here's the response. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it is not right to do so. For we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away, make supplication for me. Moses then said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, and from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So who initiates this contact here? Pharaoh does. He's the one. It's not Moses and Aaron walking and saying, have you had enough? That's not what he does. Instead, Pharaoh calls for them and says, hey, you can go ahead and go. And but he starts negotiating. When people are negotiating something like this and not doing a complete and full surrender, what are they attempting to do? Absolutely. Minimum loss, you know, not have any impact to themselves. As little impact as I can possibly get, that's what I'm going to do. So he's negotiating a settlement is what he's doing here. He concedes the fact that they can go worship the Lord. He at least concedes that. But he then puts a limit on it. He says, how far can you go? You do it in the land. The first thing is you're going to do it in the land. You're not even going to leave. You're not going into the wilderness. It's not a 3-day journey or anything like that. He's not going to permit them to leave. He's trying to hold on to them. They have a benefit to him. And he's trying to keep that. He then calls him your God. Go to your God. He does not acknowledge him as what? Pharaoh does not acknowledge the Lord as his Lord. His God, the authority over him. He never does that at any point. And he does not repent. He does not submit to the Lord. He does not put away his own worthless idols. Have they done him any good so far? No. But yet he still is holding on to them and saying, well, this is just another God. He seems a little stronger than some of my gods, but we'll see what happens in the end. It's kind of what his view is in all of this. And that's not a view a person should have, of course. A person may bend just a little bit. We all may bend sometimes just a little bit under the judgment of God. But the problem is what? What's the Lord interested in? Our bending just a little bit? No, he wants full submission. We've taught this many years ago, but in the order of the offerings in Leviticus, the first 5.5 chapters, I think it is, goes through the five major offerings, as it were. What's the first offering? Remember what it is in Leviticus 1? Mm-hmm. The whole burnt offering. You don't start off with just the sin offering or the transgression offering. You don't start off with the peace offering. You don't start off with those things. You start off with the whole burnt offering. That's the way our salvation works. That's the way we must work with the Lord, or under the Lord, submitting to the Lord every day completely. We don't say, well, I'm going to hold on just a little bit. I'm just going to take care of this little sin. Let me just do a sin offering for this little thing over here. It's little to me, at least, that I did over here. And then that should probably be fine, right? That should probably make me just fine. But the fact of the matter is the Lord's demanding a whole burnt offering. That's what we have to have. In fact, was it the elders who were talking about washing feet? Who was I talking with recently about washing feet? I can't remember who it was. But, if you think about it, Christ, when he was there in the upper room, and he washed the feet. Maybe it was Stephen actually spoke on this. Maybe he mentioned this. Did you mention this in your thing on John 15? You did. Very good. Thank you. The idea of washing feet, when he was going to wash their feet, and Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And then Peter said what? Well, wash everything. And the Lord said, no, you don't. Not everything needs to be washed at this point. Why would not everything need to be washed? Because he had already been cleansed, okay? He'd already been saved. But the fact of the matter is on a daily basis, you have to wash your feet. You have to go before the Lord and confess sin again, constantly, all the time. Yes, I've been cleansed. As far as the Lord looks at me, I am justified before the Lord in Christ. That's the way I am. But the fact of the matter is I must daily make my calling and election sure. I have to daily wash those sins off, as it were. I have to daily call upon the Lord about these things and ask him for help and ask him to keep me from sin in this world, even as the pattern of prayer was. And so that's the purpose of all that. But keep this in mind. If you haven't been fully cleansed, you can't just wash the feet. Okay? That's not going to work. You're still going to be dirty all everywhere else. You're going to have sin everywhere else. And that's what it's called for. And the problem is most people, and the world really, most people, and sometimes Christians, unfortunately, tend to live a little more like Pharaoh. And they say, well, I'll just do a little bit. I'll bend just a little bit to the Lord. That should do it, right? Just wash a little bit off. That should do it. Just do a sin offering instead of the whole burnt offering. No, you have to do the whole burnt offering. You have to be completely cleansed. You have to submit completely to the Lord in all of these things. And so that's, we must submit in all. And the problem is, if we don't submit in all, and if we're not completely cleansed, what's going to happen as soon as the judgment's gone, as soon as the difficulty is gone? We're just going to go right back to doing it. And that's what Pharaoh does. Even when Moses leaves here, as we saw in verse 29, he says, only don't deal deceitfully. Don't change your mind again. Don't do that. Don't be dishonest. Don't be a liar. Don't be one who doesn't keep your word in this way. Don't be that person, is what he's saying to him there. So the fact of the matter is once that's gone, we will, in fact, rebel again. Now, he attempts to negotiate with the Lord, with God through Moses. Well, why do men do this? Why do men try to negotiate with the Lord? First of all, they think themselves wise enough to calculate a deal. They think themselves wise enough that they can probably work out something and figure out a way that they get to hold on to their sin and hold on to what they have while at the same time receiving some benefit, at least in the way of removed judgment from the Lord. They don't get the presence of the Lord the way the children of Israel are getting here, where he is with them. But the fact is they think that they can get something. The second thing is they believe that they have something to offer that God would desire. Well, Lord, I'll do this, and then you take away that. As if that thing that they're going to do has some value, that they can work out some kind of a deal with something they have. What do we have that the Lord needs, desires, has to have that he can't do for himself? Yeah, zero. We have nothing to offer to him. We cannot negotiate with the Lord because we start with nothing. When you walk into a room and you have nothing, you can't negotiate. You can't. It's just not going to work. So the fact is that he's trying to do that, and men try to do that in this way, and we have to avoid that in all ways. We have to realize the fact we don't have anything to offer to the Lord. That's why we're a whole burnt offering. It's all gone in that regard, and we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 26, we see Moses' response, and he says it would be an offense. It would be an abomination to the Egyptians. What is this abomination? What's going on there? He says, if we sacrifice, it's going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. What would that be? What would they sacrifice? Livestock. Cows, cattle, things like that. Remember the whole burn. They hadn't received the whole burnt offering yet, but they would be offering sacrifice largely of those types of things. And the fact is that that would be an abomination to the Egyptians, because guess what? They consider the cow to be sacred in this time period. I don't know what these people could have possibly eaten. If everything, you know, you can't eat that and you can't do this and you can't do that. The fact of the matter is I just can't imagine living a life like that. The cow was never sacrificed in Egypt. It was sacred, and it was actually, if you've ever seen, if you know who Isis is, one of the gods of the Egyptians, she actually had like cow horns, like antlers or horns coming up, depicted in many respects with that. So if you've ever seen that symbol from Egyptian gods, that's Isis, and that's part of that cattle, that cow, sacredness of it. From a very early age, the age of the Egyptians, in other words, the time period of the Egyptians, it was considered sacred. The cow was considered sacred. And several gods, in fact, were associated with this. Apis, I won't even read all of these, but certainly Isis, Osiris, some of these names you know, they were associated with cows and with horns and things like that. So the fact is that if the Israelites sacrifice those things in the land, it's going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, should they be concerned about the Egyptians' feelings? No, not at all. But the fact is what Moses points out is that, hey, if we do this, they're going to stone us. They're going to rise up and come against us. They're going to fight against us. Do you think Pharaoh knew this, by the way? I think he did. I think he understood the fact that if they do this in the land, the people will rise up against them and maybe we'll take care of this problem. His negotiation is he's pretty shrewd in some respects in his thinking. He's not wise in his thinking. He's not biblical in his thinking, and he's certainly not submitted to the Lord, which causes his mind to be in a wrong place. So the fact is that Moses points out if the Egyptians saw this, they're going to be stoned. And once again, I think that Pharaoh knew that when he made the demand. So then Moses turns around and he makes his own demand. In the next verse, he says in verse 27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. So he demands a 3-day journey into the wilderness, which Pharaoh agrees to allow, but still places a limitation on the distance. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. So he continues to negotiate in this, but Moses makes a demand of him now that they go this 3-day journey into the wilderness. And this is what men do with sin in this way. When he says, only don't go very far, you know what they do with sin? They're like, okay, I'm going to put it off. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm not going to do that anymore. But how far do they put it away from themselves? It's still kind of within arm's reach. It's still right there. I can get to it if I want it again. When the problem's gone, I haven't fully submitted anyway. When the problem's gone, I'm just going to reach out and grab that sin again and continue to live in that sin and in this life with it. And that's what they do. We put just a little bit of distance between sin, and only for a short time, 3 days. And not very far away is what we do with sin all too often. And that's what Pharaoh is doing here. They want to keep it close enough to resume it quickly when the time comes. But we're called to live differently than that. Does somebody have Romans 8, verses 12 and 13?
So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Okay. So if you want to live, if you actually want to live in the Lord, the Holy Spirit, you have to do something. What do you have to do? You have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You have to mortify the deeds of the flesh is what you have to do in the original King James language, at least. We have to mortify. It's a battle. If you read Romans chapter 6 through that part of 8 right there, it is a continuous battle that we have all the time with sin. Do you have that battle? I hope you do, in the sense that we're battling it, okay? We're not just living for it. We're not desiring it. We fall into it for certain, but we battle with it. And that's what a Christian does. That's the difference between a Christian and the world. The world loves, as long as they don't get caught especially, they're fine with sinning all the time. But the fact is that a Christian does not want to do those things. And they might fall into them, but they battle. It's mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're called through the Spirit. We can't do it of our own self. We won't do it of our own self. Does somebody have Psalms 103 and verse 12? Okay, now it's talking about in a judgmental sense that those sins are completely like justified, where they're completely removed from us. We, of course, still have sins. But I just want to point out the fact that how far does God remove sin from us? Infinitely. And how far do we remove sin from ourselves? Not infinitely. That's the problem. We don't really get rid of it too often. I hope we do. And I'm sure oftentimes, I know we are sometimes successful in that. But we cannot try to keep it near ourselves. The Lord is removing it completely from us, but we're trying to hold on to it too often, and we cannot do that. So what does Moses do with this request? He says, okay, 3 days journey, don't go very far, those sorts of things. What does Moses, how does he respond to that? He doesn't. He doesn't bother responding to it at all. He doesn't argue with Pharaoh about it. He doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't try to correct Pharaoh. Doesn't try to change Pharaoh's mind. He has no response to it whatsoever. I think what we're seeing here, let me ask you a question. It hasn't been very long. From chapter 3, by the way, the reason Moses said we must go 3 days journey is because when God first came to him at the burning bush, he told him what? You're going to tell Pharaoh 3 days journey. That's what you're going to do. So Moses, in his mind this whole time, is like, we have to go 3 days journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's what we must do. All of us. Later on, the negotiation is going to be, well, you can go, but don't take your kids with you. Or you can do this, but don't do this. Things like that. Moses knows that that's what he's supposed to do. Is there a difference between Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and Moses here? Is he different? He's different. He's got a backbone. He's firmed up. He's strengthened. He's not the fearful one that he was back there where he said, well, I can't talk. I can't do this. Just find somebody else to do it. Lord, I don't want to do it in all this. Or even a couple of chapters ago where he's like, Lord, you haven't done the things you said you were going to do. You know, accusing the Lord there in chapter 5. Moses is not the same person that he was. And his growth, his sanctification has been significant and quick. Is that of himself? No, that has to be of the Lord. People don't change like that. That has to be of the Lord. The Lord is with him in all of these things. And that's what Moses always should have known, that the Lord is with him. So we see this, that he is becoming more and more sanctified as we go along. Now, Pharaoh then requests something from him before he goes. What does he request? What was it? Supplication, prayer. Pray for me. Now, he's already done this once. We saw back with the frogs, he asked that he be prayed for. And back there, he prayed for what? With the frogs. He said, pray for me. But really, the prayer was for get rid of the frogs. What's the prayer for this time? He says, make supplication for me. But apparently, what was the prayer? Because what happens next then?
Same thing.
He's doing the same thing. Because Moses, it says there in verse, let me find it here. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh in verse 31, from his servants, from his people, and not one remained. So the prayer request was, hey, pray for me that you remove the flies. In other words, once again, he just wants to get rid of the little problem. I mean, it's not a little problem. He wants to get rid of the sin, this specific situation, but he wants to hold on to everything else. The people, his sins, his gods, all of that he wants to keep. And so he requests this, but he asks for the wrong thing again. What should he ask for again? Forgiveness, a changed heart, repentance. Help me repent. Help me put away my sins. You know, make me less and make yourself more is what he should be asking for, but he does not do that. So Moses leaves Pharaoh then in verse 30. Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So he said, I will do that. I'll pray for you. And he goes out and he does it at this point. There's something a little bit different between this one and the frogs. When he leaves him, what does he tell him it's going to be gone? These flies are going to be gone. Well, it's tomorrow, basically. So he's going to go off and he's going to remove those tomorrow, and that's what's going to happen. Now, let me just make sure I don't miss something here about the one piece. Oh, the last piece there in verse 29. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord. So he knows something about Pharaoh. He knows how hard it is to give up sin. And Pharaoh's not been giving up his sin, and so he tells him, don't do that. Don't lie. Don't become deceitful. Would that be deceitful on Pharaoh's part if he changed his mind? Yeah, it would be. He's just doing it to get something. Once again, it's more negotiating. It's more, well, we fixed the problem, so now I don't have to do that anymore. More negotiating. You cannot negotiate with God. Well, let's move now into the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So Moses did pray. Moses told Pharaoh the time of the plague's removal. It tells us, now let me put it this way. If he could tell Moses the time of the plague's removal at this point, how does he know that? How would he know that? Because God would tell him, okay? That's the important point to note about this. So he goes out, he knows when it's going to happen, but he does something instead, or he does do something, and he prays. Now, if you knew something was going to happen, God told you it was going to happen, do you still have to pray? Why do you pray? Show submission, to show dependence, to show acknowledgement and understanding that this is the work of the Lord, it is not the work of people. He knew the will of God and he still prays. He prays consistently with it. He has declared sovereign will. God has declared a sovereign will that affects areas of life, all the areas of life. It may not be the specific event. In other words, when you come into a situation in life, you say, well, what does the Bible say about this specific event going on in my life? Does it have that? No, not usually. Like, you know, I should do this, take this job, do this, go to this church. It doesn't have a specific thing for us, but there are guidelines throughout the Scripture. And we're to pray according to those guidelines, to pray according to the will of God in all ways. We don't skip prayer because he's sovereign. We pray because he's sovereign. That's the reason that we would pray in this. Otherwise, we may as well be like the Egyptians with many gods, and none of them are sovereign. Well, why bother then? There's just a whole bunch of them, and none of them are sovereign. And the flies were removed, right? They are removed. So the Lord does what he's going to do. Moses does what he's going to do. And Pharaoh now is going to do, what he's going to do. But before that, let me just point out again, once again, this comparison to Elijah that I mentioned earlier. Elijah prayed something also, right? What did he pray? That there would be no rain. And why did he pray that? Punishment, yeah. Because it was according to God's word. The Lord had said many, you know, back in Deuteronomy, that if you go out after other gods, I'm going to remove the early and the latter rains, is what he says. And Elijah's standing there as a man of God in the middle of a group of people who have gone out after other gods. As far as he could tell completely, because remember Ronnie said, I'm the only one, you know, Lord, it's just me. But in fact, Lord said, no, there's 7,000 others. You just haven't seen them yet. Moses or Elijah had no understanding of them all being there. He saw it as being completely corrupt and completely idolatry everywhere. And he knew that when it got to that state that the Lord had said, I'm going to remove the early and the latter rains. I'm going to withhold the rain from you. And so he prayed that prayer. By the way, would you be able to pray that prayer for our nation? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? To pray that you're actually asking the judgment of God to come upon your own people at this point. But that's what Elijah prayed. And he prayed because he knew exactly what the Lord had said about that. And Moses knows exactly what the Lord has said, and he prays. So once again, this comparison, we'll probably develop that a little more as we go forward, at least I will, in my own mind, this comparison between Elijah and Moses. And so finally then we get to verse 32, where Pharaoh hardens his heart again. At this point, Pharaoh thinks, okay, the Lord was more powerful than my God, but the next God will be able to withstand him. He's still got plenty of gods over there that he can just keep going back to. And I wonder if that was not in his mind about this situation, that he can't keep coming at me and beat all my gods. People with idols and false gods greatly emphasize their trust in them. They put a lot of trust in whatever that idol is, whatever that false god is, and they suppress the truth. Now, why do they suppress the truth? Because they think there's another truth. They're not suppressing the truth because there's nothing else. They're suppressing the truth because they think, but there's something else. There's something else that's true. You know, we weren't created because the truth is we've evolved. We weren't created. The truth is we were planted here by aliens. Or who knows what? We're in the Matrix. Who knows? But they'll have another truth about these things, and that's what they're actually depending upon. Men will trust their health and place their confidence in it. They'll trust their wealth. They'll trust their intelligence. They think they can defeat God. Or they trust in a mystical pagan deity that they've made up of their own, like an Osiris or any of these things, Isis that we've talked about even today. But will God overcome these? Every single time, God's going to overcome these other things that we've created and said, that's the alternate to serving the Lord. That's what I'm going to place my trust in. That's what happens. So Pharaoh's hardening of his heart causes him to boldly sin again. He did not let the people go. That's what happens. That's why we have to pay close attention to our heart. Because wherever our heart is pointing, wherever our desires are at, that's where we're going to go. And that's what he does here. He does not let the people go. So that's basically the end of this plague then, and the end of this study for next week. We'll start a series on the names of God. But we finished now four of these plagues. Got six more to go. We'll pick up those in the fall and look forward to that as we continue to study through Exodus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us, and we thank you that you are our God. We're thankful that you're a God who puts yourself between us and this world and our sin and our falseness, Father, in all of this, that you're conforming us to the image of your Son. You're daily changing us, sanctifying us, the washing of the feet, Father, and we're thankful for that, that we can, in fact, come before you in prayer, that even if we've sinned in the last hour, Lord, we can come before you and confess that sin and have a full restoration of the relationship that exists between us, that you are with us, even as you've said here in this chapter. We pray that you might bless us in the next hour, be with those that, be with Pastor as he preaches, and those that sing, and those that listen, Father, that our hearts and minds might be in tune with you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.